The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Thank you, Pastor Matt, for that warm welcome, and also to the congregation here. It's been a joy to meet many of you already and hope to meet all of you before the weekend is over. It is a great pleasure to be here with a fellow Celt. We're united by two things, weird accents and opposition to the English. I think everyone in the world is together on that one, Matt, aren't we? Yeah. I want to begin this morning reading in Psalm number 77. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to address the subject this morning of the sanctification of our emotions. Not a topic maybe that Reformed people are very comfortable with. But when we think about emotions, we tend to fall into two camps or two extremes, two problems. The first of these is being driven by our emotions. And the other is, you might say, denying our emotions. And both of these are problems. If we are driven by our emotions, we will tend to live a life that is characterized by instability and deception. For example, if you think of maybe charismatic worship, it tends to be very emotion-driven, and it results in Christians that tend to live unstable spiritual lives, driven really by the ups and the downs of their emotions. And of course, emotions also deceive. They can lead us to wrong conclusions if we let them be in control. And so a person says, well, I feel this is the right thing to do, but there's really no rational biblical component to it. So letting our emotions drive us destabilize us and also deceives us. But there is that other extreme, and that is of denying our emotions, and probably our branch of the church is more likely to fall into that. But, you know, that varies depending on our characters, our personalities. And denying our emotions or suppressing them or minimizing them, diminishing them, it actually diminishes our humanity. It really downplays a key part of how God has made us. And so it dehumanizes us. But it also diminishes our relationships with God and with others. If charismatic worship has a tendency to be driven by emotion, Calvinist worship is often characterized by a downplaying of emotion, a denial of emotion, a suppressing of emotion. And as a result of that, our spiritual lives are impacted and diminished. Our relationship with God is cold and lacking in intimacy and communion. But also our relationships with others. Some of the marriages that I've been involved in counseling, one of the major problems is one of the partners just lacking. It's usually the man, I have to say. But one of the men usually just no emotional connection with their wives or their children, with a lot of impact on the marriage and on the relationship with the children and in the home. So I hope you can see emotions, whether it's being driven by them or denying them, it has serious consequences, serious effects upon us. And so we want to ask ourselves if being driven by our emotions or denying our emotions has such damaging consequences for us, especially in our relationship with God and others, is there a solution? I believe there is. I believe the Bible in many places points us to a better way to approach our emotions, to handle our emotions. In fact, in a way that will lead to a rich, stable, healthy, and helpful emotional life that avoids both of these extremes. And so I want to introduce you today to what I would call Psalm 77 therapy. So I want you to think of yourselves, you're on the couch, and your therapist is the Word of God. It's Asaph here. And I want you to try and let yourself be counseled by the Word of God and let it lead you to a better, healthy, helpful place going forward. So the first thing our therapist here tells us is that our emotions often hinder us. Our emotions often hinder us. And we see that in verses 1 through 9. That's where we want to focus on initially. And this wasn't always the case. You know, when we think of emotions and feelings, we often associate them so much with sin and fallenness that we forget they are not inherently bad. God made us emotional creatures. He made us with feelings, perfect feelings, all positive emotions, no negative emotions, everything working perfectly, part of the all very good that God saw and approved of. So we want to try and banish from our thoughts the idea of emotions being inherently wrong or weak, perhaps. No, it's very much part of God's good creation. But that's not where we're at now. We're now in a state of fallenness. And in that state, our emotions often hinder us. And that's what we see in this psalm here. We see Asaph was really being hindered or damaged by his emotions. Now, before we get into the psalm, I want to just give you an illustration that I think will help us approach this in a constructive way. There's a book, it was a best-selling book a while ago, that's been published. It's called The Coddling, or The Caddling, as you would say it, The Caddling of the American Mind. And its subtitle is How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. It's not a Christian book. It's written by a lawyer and a social psychologist. One of the authors is quite well known, Jonathan Haidt. And they highlight three great untruths in our culture, in our society, that are creating a tremendously bad harvest of consequences. They say that these untruths are creating deep emotional problems in the rising generation that is causing this terrible surge in anxiety, depression, suicide, and other mental health problems. And the second of these great untruths is the untruth of emotional reasoning, as they put it, and maybe more popularly known in the following phrase, always trust your feelings. I'm sure you've heard of that. Maybe you think that. Well, this is one of the great untruths that these observers of our culture have identified as a cause of tremendous problems, especially in the young generation. And the idea behind it of emotional reasoning is interpret everything in a way that is consistent with my feelings. And so feelings are in charge, feelings rule, feelings determine what's true, what's good, what's helpful. The way they illustrate this, I think, is very memorable. They picture our emotions as a huge elephant. So emotions have got so big, so powerful, so influential in our society, especially amongst our young, that it's like a big elephant. And on top is the rider. That's the person. And this person's so small and so weak that they just can't control this elephant. Now, letting elephants loose in public life is obviously a recipe for disaster. And they're saying this is what's happening. These young lives, and not so young, they're letting their emotions rule and reign. And as a result, they're rampaging through their lives and through other people's lives, destroying them and destroying other people round about them. And that's what we see in Psalm 77, in verses 1 to 9. We see Asaph's elephant-like emotions on the rampage, stampeding around his life, causing havoc in him and in his relationship with God. And we see it in three phases here. The first one is the facts of his life, or the objective analysis, what is objectively true about his situation. And it's brought to us in the phrase in verse 2, he calls it the day of my trouble. That's what's factual here. Asaph is in a day of trouble. Something has come into his life, something's happened to him that's caused tremendous trouble to him. And he doesn't tell us what it is, which is common in the Psalms. It's often left general. And there's an advantage in that because it obviously fits lots of situations. Defining it might have made it seem distant to us, so it's kept general, so that we can all identify with it. Because all of us will experience days of trouble in our lives when our circumstances, our situations, our providences go belly up. They are turned upside down and we're in a terrible mess. So that's the facts, that's the situation, that's the circumstances. The second phase, though, is his feelings. His reaction to this day of trouble is characterized by his emotions being in control. He's a believer whose emotions are in control, causing him terrible distress. Let's just look at some of these emotions. For example, in verse 1, he's basically saying, I feel really sad. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. So he's saying, I feel sad. And he's also saying, I feel helpless in myself, because he's looking away from himself. He's seeing there's no help in me. So I feel sad, I feel helpless. And then in verse 2, he's saying, I feel depressed, I feel discouraged. I feel inconsolable. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. So he's got insomnia. He's in a vortex of circular thinking that he can't get out of. He's discouraged. He can't be consoled. And then in verse 3, he says, when I think of God, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. So he's troubled, he's overwhelmed. In verse 4, he's anxious. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. He's characterized by so much fear that he can hardly articulate words. We can go down the whole psalm picking out feelings. You look, for example, in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever, never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises an end for all time? What he's basically saying there is, I feel unloved. I feel forgotten. And so you see here what's dominant, what's preeminent, what's prominent in this psalm in response to the trouble is all these negative emotions, depression, discouragement, sadness, anxiety, despair, pessimism. And it's a really bad situation, isn't it? One maybe I'm sure many of us can identify with. And that leads us to the third phase in this sequence of this believer's life. So there's the fact of his trouble. There are the feelings that are overwhelming and dominating, and that results in thoughts, unbiblical and irrational thoughts. So if the emotions are in control of a life, it always leads to error. Notice some of the errors, some of his thoughts that are focused on God. For example, in verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. So God makes me sad. God is bad in a way, because there's no source of help or comfort in here. The very thought of God, just he groans at it. His emotions are in so much control that he can't even think about God without just breaking down in depression. And then in verse 4, it's God that's keeping him awake. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. In verse 5, his conclusion is, the past was great, but the future is bleak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart My spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? So he's looking back and he's saying, you know, God was good. My life was good. Everything was going well. The past was great. But now, that's totally different. Looking ahead, there's no future to look forward to. In verse 7, he's basically saying, God has abandoned me. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Sorry, verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever, never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Now, notice they're questions. So he's not quite got to the point of making flat out assertions that are false. But it's clear that he's beginning to wonder that his thoughts about God, his theological mindset, is being greatly undermined here. And he's coming to the conclusion, God has abandoned me, God's character has changed, God's broken his promises, God is no longer merciful. And all because he let his emotions dictate his thoughts. Because I feel God has abandoned me, God has abandoned me. Because I feel God has broken his promises, I conclude God has broken his promises. And so on. His feelings are determining his theology. The elephant of his emotions is stampeding around his mind, crushing sound theology and allowing false theology to seed and grow and begin to overwhelm his mind. It's a pretty grim situation, isn't it? So the emotions that God originally created good are now so disordered, so out of harmony, so dominant that his whole theological system, his beliefs, his ideas about God are disintegrating. His life is falling apart. Can you maybe identify with this? I'm sure every believer who's been on the way for any length of time has had at least a night like this. Some of us maybe have had many nights, many months, maybe even many years. We're not told in this psalm how long this went on for. Maybe it was a one-off. Unlikely. Maybe it went on for a long time. Maybe this was just a cycle in Asaph's life that, you know, he just went through this from time to time. His emotions were hindering him. His emotions were damaging him and his relationship with God. And so, as we identify with this, we think, well, maybe the answer then is to crush our emotions, to really just suppress them and just deny them and really work hard at putting them to the side and just being completely rational and logical and, you know, surely that's the way ahead. Is that what the psalmist does here? No, it isn't. How does he lead us to actually emotional health, emotional flourishing, to thriving emotionally? That's what we want to look at, secondly, the way to greater emotional health, the way to actually see our emotions as helping our sanctification. And that's what we see in verses 10 to the end of the psalm. So again, if we can go back to the couch, the sofa, you know, you've been lying there and you're pouring it out and you're using words similar to Asaph, and it's a very emotional scene, and the therapist comes and he says, "Selah." You say, "What?" "Selah," he says. He says, "Well, can you explain that? Is that a drug or something? Is that a new med?" And he says, "No, you know, if you actually studied your Hebrew, you would know that this meant calm down, be at peace, be quiet, just be silent for a moment." So he's watched this person just, you know, pour out all these words. He sees him in such an emotional mess. He says, "You know what you need to do? You just need to pause for some peace. You just need to breathe. You need to be quiet. You need to just be still." That's what we see here, isn't it? At the end of verse 9, the therapist, as it were, intervenes and says, "Selah, pause, quiet." And we see a big change happen. I very much doubt it happened like that. It's compressed time here. It's not so easy. You know, when you're sad, it doesn't help when somebody just comes up and says, "Oh, cheer up." You know, you just can't flip that switch, can you? So it's not saying this is sudden, but there's transition. And it transitions to our emotions can actually help us. That's what we see in verses 10 to the end of this psalm. Now, you know, remember here, maybe again looking at three phases. We started with facts, remember the day of trouble? That's not changed. That's still there. His external circumstances are just as they were. There's no indication in this psalm that the cause of his trouble was removed and the trouble disappeared. His external world is the same, but his internal world is all changed. And we want to try and analyze this and see, how did this happen? How did this big change in this internal world come about? And before we go to the scriptures here, I want to take you back to that book, The Coddling of the American Mind, because it's very interesting, their solution. They make an accurate diagnosis, I believe, of one of the great problems in our culture. And their solution isn't entirely bad. They actually make some constructive suggestions, although they don't have a Christian basis. And their solution is basically the elephant needs a rider that can bring it under control. And their rider is reason. So we need to put the rider of reason on this elephant, and we need to strengthen reason. And if people can be helped to reason, to be rational, to use logic, then that will result in their ability to get the elephant of their emotions under control in their lives. I think, you know, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I think even non-Christians obviously can benefit from that kind of advice. And it can calm the emotions and bring a bit of order. I think we all know young people and not so young people who could be really helped with just a bit more reasoning. You know, I'm sure you've done that with your children. Look, you know, calm down and let's just talk this through. So their problem, their solution is along the right lines, but it's inadequate to really solve this problem at its roots. It will give a degree of control, but it won't give full control. And that leads us to our second phase, which is thought. So the facts of the situation are not changed. The second phase is thoughts. And if you'll remember, this is a change to the first sequence. It went facts, feelings, thoughts. Here, if we want our emotions to help us, we need to go facts, thoughts, feelings. So verses 1 through 9, you've got the fact of the day of trouble, you've got the feelings which are all over the place that result in thoughts that are equally all over the place. But the therapy can't change the fact of the trouble, but it begins by reordering, by taking the thoughts up front and getting it over feelings, making that first. And you say, well, that's exactly what the coddling of American mind suggested, isn't it? Well, not quite, because the Bible goes much further than these authors do. Because here's the problem. Say you put reason up there on the elephant, right? This rider of reason still has two major problems. He has a vision problem and he has a heart problem. He has a vision problem in that you've got this elephant and you've got the rider of reason and you've got signposts along the way God has provided in his word, showing us the path towards thriving and flourishing and growing in our humanity and in our spiritual lives. But fallen reason is blind to these signposts, to these directions. It says, I know better. I don't need God. I don't need his truth. We'll just put that to the side and we'll follow my insight, my unassisted reasoning, which is fallen and faulty. So that's one problem that reason has. It's got a vision problem. It won't see. It can't see. But it's also got a heart problem. Because even if reason, unassisted human reason, is given the truth, given the directions, it hates it. It doesn't like it. It won't bow to it. It won't submit to God's direction and reasoning and logic and rationale. It's actually fallen human reasoning is at enmity. It's at war with God's reasoning. And so our rider has a vision problem. It can't see. And it has a heart problem. It won't see. Doesn't want to see. And so what we need is a biblically informed reason that submits to the word of God. A reason that is given new sight and a new heart. New sight to see and a new heart to submit to God's reasoning. That's a different rider to just fallen human reasoning. That's a much stronger rider, a much safer rider. And that's what we see happening in Psalm 77. Verses 10 to the end, biblically informed reason is in the saddle. With sight and with a submissive heart. It sees the truth of God and it submits to the truth of God. Notice, after this time of decompression, this Selah moment or two, the verbs that dominate are cognitive. They're to do with the mind. They're to do with reasoning. They're to do with thinking. You look, for example, at verse 10. I will appeal to this, and it's a very difficult phrase to translate this, but maybe more literally, it's I will think of this, or I will take my mind to this. I will raise my thoughts to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. You see all the cognitive words there, all the think words, all the mind words. What's dominant here is not feelings, it's thinking, it's thoughts. biblical thoughts, theological thoughts, God thoughts. Reason is asserting itself. Reason is rising above emotion and taking control. He's saying, I'm going to think truths about God. God's redemptive character, God's redemptive acts are now in the foreground. And therefore the trouble disappears or fades into the background. The day of trouble was right at the front of his mind when he began, but it's not mentioned here in the latter part of the psalm. Still there, but it's not mentioned. What's mentioned is God, theology, truth. You notice he goes on to start expressing the thoughts that were in his mind in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. There's another sailor there. It's like, it's overwhelming him. He's got to pause. He's got to let it sink in. He's got to meditate. It's almost too much to take in. And what's really significant here is, you could do this at home. Go back to verses 1 through 9 and count up all the I, me's, my, and myself. And then go to verses 10 to the end and notice how rare these pronouns are. Instead, what's at the front is God, 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 and God. And he's no longer talking about God negatively or questioningly, as he was in the first 9 verses. It's now just worshipping God, speaking about him positively, speaking to him positively. So that's phase 2, facts then, biblically informed thinking, which results, thirdly, in feelings. And you might say, well, I don't see feelings here, actually, in verses 10 to 20. Certainly nothing like what was there in verses 1 to 9. And you're right, he actually in no place says, I now feel really good. I'm now really happy. I'm very confident, but I hope that as you read this psalm, maybe go back and read it over later today or tomorrow, you'll notice a massive change in the emotional temperature of this psalm without him actually expressing it and articulating it. Instead of doubt, there's confidence. Instead of pessimism, there's optimism. Instead of vulnerability, there's security. Instead of distress, there's comfort. Instead of confusion, there's clarity. So what you see in verses 10 and following are controlled feelings that are under the control of biblical reasoning. They are stable feelings. There's no longer this up and down, it's very steady. They are enhanced feelings. All the negative ones seem to have disappeared. Doubt and discouragement, depression, overwhelmed, helplessness, despair. Instead, there's joy, there's peace, there's confidence, there's trust, there's optimism. There's helpful feelings. Yes, feelings can be helpful. We need them. Feelings help us to love God. Feelings help us to worship God. Feelings help us to commune with God. Feelings help us to serve and worship God better, higher, in a more pleasing way. Does God really look down on a bunch of reformed robots with pleasure? Would he not love to see some reformation of the emotions as well? It's one thing to have reformed theology, but what about reformed experience? Reformed emotions. And it's one thing, you know, you can say, well, I feel it in my heart. Well, why not let it be expressed? You know, is there something wrong about that? Having feelings controlled by biblical reasoning and expressing them in a natural, normal, and human way is glorifying to God, It's a blessing to those around us, and it's sanctifying to us. I would argue one of the greatest reasons for our slow progress in sanctification is that our sanctification is too focused on the mind, on the head. We need that. That's where we start. But we've got to move forward to the heart, to feelings, to affections, to emotions. That's the essence. That's the peak. That's the destination that God wants us to move towards. Communion with Him, fellowship with Him, friendship with Him, love to Him. And all that will do for us internally and overflow into the lives of others as well. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never have negative feelings again, like fear, depression, guilt. Actually, what happens is, if we start getting our feelings under the control of biblical reasoning, even the negative feelings are for our good. They don't harm us, they help us. Guilt is an alarm bell. You need to deal with your sin. Fear, that's saying, you know, lift the hood, look underneath, get into your heart and find out what's causing this fear. You know, what values are being threatened that make you afraid? And are they biblical values? And fear keeps us safe too. You know, so the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to be afraid of the devil as well. Afraid of sin. You know, these kinds of fears, they're all good when they are in the right place. And above all, it brings us closer to Christ. Because in His perfect humanity, He experienced human feelings. Perfect human feelings. You could say God experienced our feelings in Christ. And He still has them. You think of, for example, verses like Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every high priest, chapter 5, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The Lord Jesus knew the full range of human feelings, yet without sin. He was able to experience anxiety without sin, depression without sin, fear without sin, feeling of abandonment even, without sin. And he's still human. And he's still therefore sympathetic and understanding. Someone to whom we bring these emotions, these feelings, knowing that he knows, that he understands, that he's right there with us. That he can say, I've been there. I've been there. I can help you. I can encourage you. I can support you. I can strengthen you. I can help you through this. So our feelings can help us when they are under the control of biblical reasoning. You may say, well, that sounds wonderful. How much healing can we expect in this world? If our emotions hinder us, and yet they can help us. How much? To what degree? And it's true. It's unlikely we will make huge progress in any area of our sanctification in this life. The sanctification we have in this life compared to when we are glorified is like, it's like a grain of sand compared to all the sand in the world. But our emotions will be perfectly healed one day. You look at how this psalm concludes. It concludes with a look at Old Testament redemption, the Exodus deliverance, the Red Sea deliverance, and then being guided into the Promised Land. That's where the psalmist brings it all. And we can bring it even further to Christ's exodus on the cross. The Holy Spirit's carrying us through this world, through the sea of emotions and trouble, and to the Promised Land. That's where our ultimate destination is. That's where he's shepherding us to. That's where he's going to bring us. And it's hard to conceive of what our emotional life will be like there. He'll remove all the bad emotions. There'll never be any more fear or guilt or anxiety or depression. He will enhance all the good ones, balance them out, reorder them so that they're in perfect proportion. And he'll probably add new emotions too, emotions we've never had in this world. But whatever it is, that you think of the happiest day, the most peaceful day, the most joyful day you've ever had in this world, even that split second, and magnify that by a million times, and then for gazillions of days, that's what's ahead. That's where sanctification merges into glorification. Our emotions will be healed perfectly. What a great hope that is. So, you're leaving the therapist's office. You've been in Psalm 77 therapy. What did you learn there? Well, I hope you learned the two dangers, the two extremes of being driven by our emotions or denying our emotions. The one which destabilizes and deceives us. The other which dehumanizes us and diminishes our spirituality. We've seen our emotions can hinder us, but they can also help us, and they will ultimately be healed. And this psalm therefore calls us to action. It says, use biblical reasoning to control, reorder, and cultivate emotions for our spiritual growth and flourishing. That's what this psalm is saying. Use biblical reasoning to control, reorder, and cultivate emotions for our spiritual growth and flourishing. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who experienced feelings to such a degree and depth that it's beyond our comprehension. The one who rejoiced more than we will ever rejoice in this world, and yet the one who was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We thank you that as we look heavenwards with the tumble and turmoil and tumult of our emotions, that we see the perfect God-man glorified with a human body, human mind, human emotions still. What a high priest. What a mediator. Make us like him. And help us to use biblical reasoning to control, reorder, and cultivate emotions for our spiritual good and flourishing. In Jesus' name, amen.